All right, we'll start with Jeremiah 23. We're going to be talking about the subject of the Lord, our righteousness. And before I read the two passages that I'm going to use as a text, I want to start by defining two terms that I think are very much misunderstood in religion today, even among many who claim to believe sovereign grace. And the first term, obviously, is the term righteousness. Righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, righteousness in the Bible is perfect satisfaction to God's law and God's justice. That's what it is. It's a standard. In fact, most people think of righteousness as being like moral behavior, somebody trying to be good. But righteousness is not moral behavior. Righteousness is the standard by which all moral behavior is to be measured. Now, you understand that? It's like a ruler, 12 inches. If you want to see how many inches are in something, you put a ruler down. Ruler is the standard. Well, righteousness is the standard that God, by which God measures all moral behavior, all what we call goodness. And so this is how, when we read scriptures like Romans 3 and verse 10, it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, and the Apostle Paul is not saying there's none moral in the eyes of men. He's not saying that there's none who are trying to be good people. Because there's all kinds of people who are moral, not in the eyes of God now, but in the eyes of men. Somebody a couple who get married and they're faithful to one another throughout their married life. Okay, now that's a moral thing to do. Does that make them righteous in God's sight? No, because the Bible says we've all sinned and come short, missed the mark of the glory of God. So no matter how good we try to be, we are always in our best efforts going to fall short of that perfect standard of righteousness. So righteousness is perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. It's the standard by which all behavior is to be measured as we stand before God. And what the Bible teaches us is this, that righteousness, that perfection of the law, can only be found in Christ. The glory of his person, the glory and power of his finished work. All right? Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end, the finishing of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, our believing is not the righteousness of God. Doesn't make us righteous. Our believing is this. We believe in Christ, who is our righteousness. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. God's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. That's Christ. Now, the Bible does talk about righteous living. It does talk about righteous doing. But what is that? That's not the attempts that we make to try to be good. Righteous living and righteous doing is living and walking in the grace of God based on the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Knowing that I have no righteousness within myself and living by looking unto Christ. Okay? So that's righteousness. Now, another term I want to define, and not because it's the subject of this message, even though it is involved, and we'll see it, is the word holiness. And the reason I want to define holiness is because many people get holiness and righteousness confused. Well, what is holiness? Now, listen to me. A lot of people think of holiness as moral behavior. But holiness is not necessarily moral behavior in the eyes of men again. Here's what holiness is. Holiness is a believer's, a sinner saved by grace, separation from the world and all that denies the glory of God in Christ. What separates me from other people who don't believe the gospel? Well, certainly believing the gospel separates me. But that's all by the grace of God. So holiness is our separateness. Why are we met together? Of course, we're on the internet now. But when we come together in this church, in this building, we're met together. And why are we not with everybody else? Why are we separated here? Because of the truth that God has given us. That's our holiness. And certainly, now, does that mean that Christians are not to try to be moral, good people? No, we're to seek to be conformed to Christ. But our seeking to be conformed to Christ does not equal righteousness or make us righteous. And our separation in our behavior does not make us righteous. Okay? So I wanted to get that. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Jeremiah 23. I have two passages that I want to use as my text. One in chapter 23, the other in chapter 33. And let me give you just a brief little thing here. Jeremiah prophesied in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, right up to the time that God was going to bring judgment down upon Judah and Jerusalem and bring them into captivity in Babylon, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, because of their sin, because of their idolatry. And Jeremiah told them that that's what we deserve. We deserve this, accept it. Go on in, we're going to be in captivity 70 years, then God's going to bring us back. But in the midst of the condemnation and the damnation and the punishment and the negativity that Jeremiah preached, he still had a positive message to the people that there is salvation and blessedness. There is goodness for God's chosen people, his elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile. But that blessedness, that salvation, that goodness was in the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't in the physical temple. It wasn't in the physical nation. It wasn't in the law of Moses. It was in Christ to come. And so in his preaching, he identified in prophecy who exactly the Messiah, the Christ, would be. And let's look at this. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come. Now, Jeremiah is speaking of a future day. Saith the Lord, this is the word of God, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. This person in his humanity would be a descendant of David, Judah. And a king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now, this execution of judgment and justice has to do with Christ as the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer of his people dying on the cross to establish righteousness, the perfection of God's justice in the place of his people. And verse 6 says, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Now what he's speaking of here is a united kingdom. Judah and Israel were separated at this time. Israel was gone, the northern kingdom. But there's going to be a united kingdom, and it's a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. Christ came to establish a spiritual kingdom, the spiritual Israel. That's not replacement theology, that's fulfillment theology. And the spiritual Israel is made up of God's elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Jew and Gentile, all who will be brought to believe in the Lord. All right, in his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely. Now look at it. And this is his name whereby he shall be called. This is how he's to be identified, distinguished. The Lord our righteousness. You see it? That's Jehovah Sid Canu. That's one of the Jehovah names of Christ. But it's an important one. All of them are important. Now, with that in mind, go over to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. Now, look at verse 14 of Jeremiah 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. So the promise of God to send Christ. And it says in verse 15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Judgment and justice. That's what righteousness is, see? Verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. There's spiritual Israel again. That's who he's talking about. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called. Now back over in 23, 5 and 6, it said, this is the name wherewith he shall be called. But now here it says, this is the name wherewith she shall be called. Now who's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual Israel. He's talking about the elect of God. He's talking about the church, who is the bride of Christ. What does a bride do when she marries her husband? She takes his name. And that's what we do. And here's the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. You see that? Jehovah Sikanu. We take his name. We're married to Christ. Now here's my question. And here's the question I want you to consider. How is Christ truly our righteousness? Our righteousness. How is he your righteousness? How is he my righteousness? Is he? Think about this. Is he your righteousness? Is he my righteousness? How can I know? How can I be sure? Is he everybody's righteousness? I'll tell you this much. If he's your righteousness, you cannot perish. Because if he is your righteousness, that means your sins have been put away. It means God cannot charge him to you anymore. So is he your righteousness? Is he my righteousness? How can I know? And what I want to do, I want to give you four ways in which Christ is truly the righteousness of his people. Number one, Christ is our righteousness first, legally justified by divine imputation. That's number one, divine imputation. And what I'm going to talk about here is the ground of our justification. What is it to be justified? It means my sins are completely, eternally forgiven by God. It means that I am declared righteous in God's sight. And how is that so? Legally justified by divine imputation. To impute means to charge the merit or the demerit of a work from one person's account to another person's account. It means taking responsibility to pay the debt of another. Stand as their surety. That's what Christ did for his people. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people and gave those people to Christ. Put all of the responsibility, all of the accountability of their whole salvation upon this one person, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and imputed, charged, accounted their sins, which they have yet to commit before the foundation of the world, imputed them to them, to him. Christ was made surety of God's chosen people before the world began. Hebrews 7:22 says that Christ was made a surety of a better covenant. Think about this. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to verse 19. He's talking about the nature and the substance and the content of a gospel ministry. That's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. And he says, to wit, or namely, that God was in Christ, meaning that God engaged his glory, himself, his reputation, his honor in the person of Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, the whole world, meaning the whole world of his elect, not everybody without exception now, but spiritual Israel. And he says, and how do you know that? Because it says, not imputing, not charging, not accounting their trespasses unto them. He didn't charge them to them. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's how's God reconciled to his people. And then verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, and Christ said, be ye reconciled to God. On what ground? Verse 21, for God hath made him, Christ, to be sin, or made him sin for us, imputed our sins to him. Christ, who knew no sin, he was not made a sinner, didn't become a sinner, wasn't infused or contaminated with sin, but sin was imputed, charged to him. He was made guilty, made a curse, condemned based on sins legally imputed to him, that we, or in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took my sins and he gave me his righteousness. The whole sin debt of God's elect laid to the charge of Christ, who knew no sin. And his people have the virtue and the value and the merit and the worthiness of his righteousness imputed, laid to their charge, laid to the charge of God's people. And this is the justification of God's elect before God in his court of justice. Romans 8:33, listen to it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, rose again, seated at the right hand of the Father. Listen to this. This is Romans 4 in verse 6, talking about Abraham and David. And here the apostle is commenting by inspiration of the Spirit on a passage that David wrote back in Psalm 32, when David wrote that blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. God doesn't charge them with their sin. What does that mean? And he says in Romans 4, 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom the God imputeth righteousness without works. He charges righteousness, but it has nothing to do with our works. It's all Christ's work. And David meant that when he said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Christ is the Lord our righteousness before we even know about it. This took place in the mind and purpose of God before the world began. And it's the ground of our salvation. Our justification before God is totally and exclusively a work done by Christ for us, and not anything done in us or by us. For example, the Holy Spirit's work within us is the fruit of his righteousness imputed. So how is the Lord really my righteousness? My sins were imputed to him, his righteousness to me, before I knew anything about it. Okay, here's the second way that the Lord is the righteousness of his people. The Lord our righteousness. Number two, redemptively by Christ's death on the cross for us. Redemptively. Number one, legally, as we are justified by his righteousness imputed. Second, redemptively, as he died for us as our substitute and our redeemer. You see, because God has justified his people upon the ground of Christ's righteousness imputed to them, Christ, now listen to me, he was obligated to do the work of a surety. to pay the full penalty of our sin debt with his own precious blood. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. I made mention in the 10 o'clock hour that this is one of my favorite passages. But look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. You see, when our sins were imputed to Christ and his righteousness to us, that obligated him to come in time, become incarnate, and pay that debt. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children, that is God's children, the ones he chose before the foundation of the world, his elect, the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Christ also, likewise took part of the same. He had to become flesh and blood to be, as our surety, he had to become our substitute. And in order to become our substitute, he had to have flesh and blood without sin, at that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ would overturn the devil's accusations that brought condemnation unto death. And verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the bondage of false religion. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now who's the seed of Abraham? That's believers. Sinners saved by grace. Now look at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him. Now that word behoove is the Greek word for debt. He was indebted. He was obligated. Why? Because of the promise made before the foundation of the world. He willingly took on our debt. He willingly agreed to do what was necessary to pay that debt. So it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, the elect of God, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So his righteousness is ours because he died and was buried and arose again for us. He redeemed me with the precious blood, that incorruptible blood, the unblemished lamb who was guilty, who was cursed, who was condemned justly, because our sins were imputed to him. So who shall, and because he did that, and because his righteousness is imputed to us, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. And Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I've heard people say, well, now if my sins were imputed to Christ before the world began, then he didn't have to come and die. Oh, yes. It's because our sins were imputed to Christ before the foundation of the world that he had to come and die. He's our surety. That means he had to pay the debt of sins that he became accountable for. Romans 3:24, listen to this. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our justification before God, in the mind and purpose of God, proves that Christ had to come and redeem us. He had to pay the debt in time. And then here's the third way. Now the first way, legally, because of our sins imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to us. Second is redemptively, as he died on the cross to put away our sins. For by one offering, the Bible says, Hebrews 10:14, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Thirdly, he is our righteousness spiritually by the new birth. Spiritually by the new birth. Now listen to me. The work of the Holy Spirit within us, giving us life in the new birth, giving us a new heart, a new spirit, bringing us, giving us faith to believe, bringing us to repentance. The work of the Holy Spirit in us is neither our justification nor our redemption. Our justification took place in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Our redemption took place at the cross. And as a result, as the fruit of that, the work of the Holy Spirit is our regeneration and conversion. It's our new birth. Our new birth. And there are two things necessary to make the righteousness of Christ our righteousness spiritually. And this is where I come basically to the fourth thing that I mentioned, because that's divided into two things. Now go back to the question that I asked. How can I know that Christ is the Lord, my righteousness? The first thing in the work of the Holy Spirit is a divine revelation. Do you hear me? It has to be revealed to me. It has to be revealed to you. And how does God the Holy Spirit reveal it? Well, it's called the word of righteousness, the word of salvation, revealed or made known to God's people in time by communicating the gospel to them. Paul wrote in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," that gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and the Greek also," verse 17, "for therein," in that gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed." That righteousness of God is the work of God through Christ to establish righteousness by his death on the cross. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from the gospel word to faith given by the Holy Spirit, as it is written, the justified. Those who are declared righteous in God's sight, those for whom Christ is the Lord their righteousness, shall live by faith. They live by looking to Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 10, talking about the lost, unbelieving Jews. The apostle writes in Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." I pray for their salvation. Don't you pray for the salvation of your loved ones? We actually pray for the salvation of all that we know. Paul says, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." They're religious, but not according to knowledge. They're missing some knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," God's justice, "and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They won't bow to the righteousness of God. Well, what is the righteousness of God? Verse 4. "For Christ is the end, the finishing, the perfection of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." There has to be a divine revelation from God. By nature, we don't know God as a just God and a Savior. By nature, we don't even know ourselves. Let me tell you something. If you think that salvation is conditioned on you, whether it be your decision, your faith, your works, whatever. I read in the paper last week a preacher who said there's four conditions of salvation, of getting in the door of salvation. He said, number one, you believe. Number two, you repent. Number three, you confess. And number four, you get baptized. Well, let me tell you something about that preacher and the people who follow him. They do not know God, the true God. And they don't know themselves. You see, my believing is not my righteousness. My repenting is not my righteousness. My confessing is not my righteousness. My being baptized is not my righteousness. All four put together are not my righteousness. Christ is. It's his blood. But he has to be revealed. Has he been revealed to me? Has he been revealed to you? If he's your righteousness, For you to know it, he has to be revealed. And then here's the next thing about the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Christ is the Lord, our righteousness, by divine impartation. Now, don't flinch yet. What is impartation? What is imputation? Imputation is a legal accounting. Impartation is to communicate effectually. Man by nature has been so ruined by our fallen Adam that we are born spiritually dead. Our hearts are far from God. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Spiritual life must be given by the Spirit through Christ. Spiritual life, what is that? That's the imparting of a new heart, a new mind, a new affections, a new spirit. That's what Christ meant when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's the gift of faith and knowledge and faith. That knowledge that's revealed must become a part of us. We must know it not just intellectually, but it must be our life. And this is when the Holy Spirit, by communicating the gospel, gives us life from Christ. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 8:10 says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, this physical body, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit gives us life from Christ. He gives us knowledge of God. He gives us knowledge of ourselves, knowledge of Christ and salvation by God's grace through him and his righteousness imputed to us, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. He gives us faith to believe in Christ as the Lord our righteousness. I read it earlier, Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's my righteousness. How do I know that? Because I believe in him. Romans 10 verse 9. Listen to this. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now let me caution you here. This is not what some erroneously call imparted righteousness. Righteousness is not imparted. Knowledge is. Faith is. Repentance is. The new heart is. The new life. That's imparted. All things which are imparted are the fruit of what Christ did and which is imputed to us. This is not a new righteous nature, as some say, that cannot sin and cannot be contaminated. My friend, as long as we exist in this world as sinners saved by grace, we will have to contend with the remaining influence and contamination of the flesh on everything we think, say, and do. And that's why our only hope is to look outside of ourselves in the power of the Spirit to the Word of God, to the Lord our righteousness, Jesus Christ. He's my only righteousness. I am not righteous within myself. I'm a believer because God made me so. I'm a penitent man because God made me so. It's not the Holy Spirit making us righteous within ourselves. We're sinners saved by grace. We're still plagued with sins. What this is the Spirit bringing us to look outside of ourselves and to rest in Christ as the Lord our righteousness. Let me read you one passage in closing. Philippians chapter 3. This is where Paul expresses and describes it. Philippians chapter 3 verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All those things that I thought recommended me unto God. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now listen, verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith or the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is the Lord your righteousness? Is he my righteousness? I pray that he is. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.